Good morning, everybody. Let me say a few things by way of introduction. I'll start off with fun to be in the park. There's a lot of folks that contributed to making worship happen today. Zach has been helping. But I did want to say in front of all of us, will it stay? What do you think?
Stand there, Zach. Yeah.
You'd be like the interpreter, right? Okay.
Science.
So, a lot of folks have done a lot of work to make worship happen today. Todd Merklin put in a lot of hours and effort. So did Julie, Zach, Grant, and I'm sure in the moment I'm forgetting other folks. But it's just good to every now and then do something a little bit different. And if you're new with us today, if you've been invited by one of our members, we are really happy to have you. And on the tables and kind of circulating around is one of our, what I call our Kaiser Church of Christ 101 flyer. This is just a basic summary of who we are, what we believe, what we do, and why we do it. I encourage you to take that with you and spend some time with it. And let me point out something on the back that I did want to emphasize. We do have, in this regard, an invitation for any of you who are new with us today. It just says simply on the back, we invite you to join us in worship, which of course you have done today, service and friendship. We encourage your investigation of who we are and what we believe. We are eager to share both our life and faith with you within the context of sincere and committed friendships. We welcome you into Jesus' church as we also have been welcomed and received by him and by his people. And I want to say that's a serious invitation. We do welcome anybody to join us in worship and service and friendship and to get to know us and get to know what we believe and why we do what we do. And if you are new with us today, I just want to say a word of appreciation. I think it takes a little bit of courage to receive an invitation to get together with a bunch of people that you've never gotten together with before and engage in Christian worship, which maybe you have or haven't before. And that's just a little nerve-wracking, and I appreciate your willingness to do that. But I do want to remind us, after worship today, we are going to have a big barbecue potluck. And I think most of that's progressing. So we're going to have some burgers already cooked and will be warmed up, and then we'll get more going. So please plan on just staying around, having a good meal. Folks will play Ultimate Frisbee. And I guess you might get to watch another soccer game or two. And I did move in here for safety. let's read a passage of Scripture and reflect on it a little bit. I'm going to reread the passage that Todd had some trouble finding. I'm going to use a very old, reliable technology. It's called paper. It's been around hundreds of years. This is from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. The Apostle Paul is writing to his co-worker Titus, who is on the island of Crete. That's a small island out in the Mediterranean. He is working with serving a congregation there. And Paul is writing to encourage and build him up and give him some direction in his work. And part of what he writes is this, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all, training us to renounce impiety and worldly passions, and in the present age to live lives that are self-controlled, upright, and godly, while we wait for the blessed hope and the manifestation of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He it is who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. This is a passage that I like to describe as a gospel in a nutshell passage. There's actually two paragraphs like this in this letter. The next one is over in the next chapter, verses 3 through 8. What it is it's just a very condensed form. It's a paragraph version of what is essential Christian doctrine. You might think of it as a creedal statement or as a statement of belief. But really what Paul is reminding Titus here, in terms of his teaching, he's drawing Titus back to the center of the Christian faith, to the center of the gospel. And I want to look at this kind of, I'm going to say maybe from a large picture down to small, or maybe from a foundation up. Let me just make some observations about the letter. It's not a very long letter. We've got it divided up into three chapters. It's really only three and a half pages. In this section, the middle of it, what Paul is doing is he is giving Titus some instructions about what he should be teaching to sort of the different family or life situation groups in the church. I'll just kind of survey this. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, teach what is consistent with sound doctrine. That means healthy teaching. And then he starts listing off some groups. Verse 2, tell the older men to be temperate. Verse 3, likewise, tell the older women. And he gives them some content there. Verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And then he includes Titus in that group. And then in verse 9, tell slaves to be submissive to their masters. And then further on in chapter 3, he tells them to remind the whole congregation to be subject to rulers and authorities. And the picture that I want us to see here is that, you know, as Paul looks at the congregation, as Titus is working with these believers in Crete, what he's supposed to be thinking through is how to teach from the gospel to each person, each family, each life situation that people are in. But the universal thing is that the gospel is always at the center for everybody. And I really want to make sure that we see that emphasis. That what Paul is saying is that it's really the gospel that's at the center of the church's life. And that is what drives the church. That's what forms the church. That's what organizes, directs, disciplines the church. Really, it is the gospel that is the source of the church's identity. And just by way of contrast or comparison, anytime something else starts to move to the center of the church's life and starts to provide a different identity or a different source of direction for the church than the gospel, it's never long before the church gets really sick. And it's not long after that the church begins to fracture and die and fall apart. What Paul says here is teach what's consistent with sound doctrine, with healthy teaching. And healthy teaching for Christian people is always centered in the gospel, in the good news about what God has done in his son Jesus. If we get our identity as a church wrapped up in anything else, it won't be that long before we're really not a church. We might become a civic organization or some sort of political action committee. We might become a country club, or we could probably put a whole bunch of other things in that blank. But it really is true that the gospel has to be at the center of the church. And then I want us to look at what Paul says just in this paragraph. It's amazing how much he can condense and pack into just a few sentences. I want us to see that really at the heart of the gospel is the good news about who Jesus is, and that in him we know and have seen the Father. Let me start in verse 13. He describes at the end of verse 13, he describes Jesus Christ as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want us to see he puts Jesus the Son, Jesus Christ, together with God the Father. Earlier in verse 11, he says, the grace of God has appeared. And what Paul is saying is that in Jesus, in a careful examination, reflection on him, what we really see, what we come to know and learn, is the very character and person of God himself. He ties Jesus of Nazareth and God the Father in a way that you cannot separate them. Of course, the big word for this is he's a Trinitarian, but really what I want us to see is at the center of this message is the message about knowing God in Jesus. And I want to point out all these verbs, all these descriptions that Paul makes just in a few sentences. These are the things that we know about God in Jesus, because this is what God has done in Jesus. First of all, his grace has appeared. Right after that, he has brought salvation to all people. Some of you might have all or to everyone. Then verse 12 says that that grace that has appeared is training us to renounce impiety and worldly passions. And that training is in the present age, but anticipates what's coming. Verse 13, he makes it clear that we're waiting for the manifestation of his glory, that Jesus is going to return, and that we'll see God's glory in him in its fullest sense. Verse 14, it is he who gave himself for us. He describes that in Jesus, God has given himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and that he might purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. What I want us to see is the focus of attention in the gospel is on how God has acted in his Son to make himself known completely, for his will to be known to all people, for his will to be accomplished, and that that is a historical event. It's observable. It's knowable. And I think that's very important. This is one of the ways where the Christian faith parts company with many other religions or worldviews, right? Is that it always comes down to the particulars of who Jesus is. And God did not act by giving a list of instructions or a code or a formula for how to live. He didn't give a checklist of things to do and things not to do. Instead, he's acted in his Son, in a person. And that's a very particular, specific person in a specific time and place. And you know, that's always the sticking point. Let me just illustrate this way. I think probably all of us have heard in our culture and popular media, lots of different sources, there'll be, you know, talk about God. We might even talk about some of the founding documents of this country. Those documents have some talk about God. But have you ever noticed there's never talk about Jesus Christ? There's talk about just that name, God, but it's really never very specific. But you know, when you get down to the specifics of who Jesus is, that's always where the trouble comes. Right? That it is very, very specific. And that is life as Christian people that we are tied into, that we are disciples of Jesus. We're not just followers generically of God or some God or the God of the land, but that we're followers of Jesus. And then I want to address how he ends the paragraph. He says that he has redeemed us from all iniquity or from all sin, and he has purified for himself a people of his own. And I think that's very significant. First of all, when he says that in the context of this letter, and he's saying that to Titus, and for Titus to be teaching that to these Christian believers in Crete. And what he's saying is, you know, God has acted in a way in his Son where he has brought together people into a new people. That was true for the Cretan believers, as well as it's true for us. We're not just individual folks sort of floating around in the world, like, you know, flotsam and jetsam on the sea. Instead, what we are is people that God has redeemed and has brought together. If you read through the Old Testament, the rest of the New Testament, it's very clear God is always working at bringing together all people. He says in this passage that salvation is for everyone. And that what he's doing is creating a new people. We call that new people, or even Paul calls this new people, the church. There's a group of people who are called out, and they're called out to a new purpose and a new way of living. Notice, if you read back through this paragraph, you know, his description of what the church is. It's people who have been saved, people who are being trained by God's grace to renounce impiety and worldly passions, present people who in the present age are living lives that are self-controlled, upright, and godly, and who are waiting for the blessed hope and manifestation of God's glory. And he says here that it's a people who are zealous for good works. And Okay. I thought maybe I was getting called out on that. To me, that's one of the things that I most appreciate about being a disciple of Jesus, is that being his follower brings us together and brings us together as a church, as a people, to a new way of living. That it creates in us an identity with one another that is an identity that's zealous for doing good. And I think you all have seen that little bumper sticker about practice random acts of kindness. And I've thought to myself before, that's so silly. I don't do things that are kind randomly. I have to make myself do things that are kind. I can randomly do selfish or destructive things. What Jesus has called us to as we gather around him as his people is a new lifestyle that is his lifestyle. Jesus is described in Peter's preaching as going about doing good. And that is how the church lives. When the church gets involved with people's lives, in the long run, it makes people's lives better. It doesn't always make people's lives easier or more convenient, but the church always makes people's lives better because we bring people to Jesus. And what Jesus provides is redemption and healing and renewal. And that's a lifestyle that we are committed to as disciples of Jesus. To seeing what's good, finding what's good, and doing that. Doing good to other people. Paul even emphasizes that about Titus himself in verse 7. He says, "Show yourself in all respects a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, gravity, and sound speech that cannot be censored. Then any opponent will be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." He says that to Titus, and he's saying that about the church as well. That if we are people that are committed to discipleship with Jesus, or to Jesus, we will live a life that's full of good, and that good will pour out into the lives of other people. And that really is the long outcome of sound doctrine, of good teaching. So this morning, as we worship together, in a few minutes we're going to share the Lord's Supper, and then of course we're going to share table fellowship and hopefully talk and get to know each other. I just want to ask us to be thinking about the kind of lifestyle that we're living together as a church and that we're living as individuals. Are we people that are called and committed to a life that's full of good works? Not in order to earn salvation, but because, as he says here, that we have received salvation and we're being trained to wait for the return of Jesus. So if you'll think about that this morning, that would be great.